My wife and I were on vacation this week and in Seaside, and so we don't have a bulletin today. I don't know how we can survive without a bulletin, but we're going to do it. So here are the announcements. You have nothing, so you have to listen for the announcements here. First of all, if you want to give, we each month we target a special ministry outside of our own church. This month we're targeting Love in the Name of Christ, and they do a wonderful work in our community. If you want to give toward that ministry, then designate that in your offering. We'll make sure that that money gets directly to them. Right after the service this morning, over in the annex, there's a board meeting. So if you're a board member, perk up your ears, listen. We have a board meeting right after the service. And if you see me walking around, remind me that there's a board meeting next door. So, and if I get too engaged in the conversation, say, Mark, we have a board meeting. So anyway, there's that announcement. This coming Friday, we have a Bible study. Marlene leads a Bible study in our home, and there are maybe, I don't know, 9-10 women that are involved, maybe not that many, but close to that. And their time has changed. So if you're a part of that Bible study, they're meeting at 10:30, not at 11 o'clock. 10:30, not at 11. We have our hymn sing on Friday evening at 6, at 5 o'clock, at 5 o'clock. And so there's the hymn sing Friday, and then Saturday at 9 a.m. there's a breakfast, men and women both, but we meet in separate groups. But we're meeting at Mason General. We're changing the venue since Denny's is closed down. So Saturday, the breakfast. And then Cliff has an announcement regarding Easter, and I'm going to ask him to come on up front and tell us what's going on.
Yep.
Yes.
April 5th. Believe it or not, the deacons are going to put breakfast on 9 a.m. downstairs, and we'll probably just have, you know, usual stuff like eggs and sausage and biscuits and gravy and pancakes and the like. And so we kind of like to get maybe a head count of how many people are going to show up. You know, like raise your hand, something like that, something simple. Probably about 30 of you, right? When it comes down to it, because a lot of people aren't here today.
Oh, gotcha.
Anyway, we'll probably say something about it again a week before. So if you want to show up, it'd be great. 9 a.m. downstairs.
Thanks, David. Yeah. I'm going to ask the ushers to come right now and waiting you for your tithes and offerings, and you're going to do something during the offertory. Let's pray together. Father, we give you praise for who you are and for who we are in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would just shape each of us, our a sense of who we are in Christ, who Christ is in us. Let that be how we define ourselves. And to really believe that that's true, that you see us as being in Christ, complete in Christ, as it says in Colossians. And Lord, that's kind of a hard thing sometimes for us to wrap our heads around, because we're so aware of how far short we fall of what we would like to be, that you see it as already being a complete process. You know what you have in mind for us, and it's glorious. And we give you praise for who we are in Christ and who Christ is in us. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of worshiping you this day. And without the drummer, Lord, I heard more voices, and it was good to hear people singing. I know that there are a lot of churches where it's mainly just the worship team that you hear. And Lord, I thank you for a group of people that I believe are worshiping from their hearts and offering up their praise, their thanksgiving, their gratitude, and their worship to you. And we give you thanks, Lord, for that. Lord, I want to pray today for some of the needs represented in our church family. One of the big things for me, and I'm not just thinking of the colds or the flu or little things sometimes like that, even though they're not necessarily small things, but Lord, it's kind of on my heart many times to pray for people's healing, because I believe this is something that is offered to us, that there is healing provided in the atonement. And it's something that I believe we fall short of many times in many of our churches. And I so desire, Lord, to see your healing power released in the lives of people who are struggling in one way or another physically. And I just pray even today, Lord, that your healing virtue, your healing power would flow into the bodies. You know the specific people that I have in mind. Yeah, well, there are several people, Lord, that are just uppermost in my mind right now as I'm praying. And I'm asking, Lord, that you would release within them the faith to grab hold of you and, in a sense, to make it stick. And if whatever they're experiencing is an attack from the enemy to hold them back from serving you with their whole heart, we stand against the enemy. And we just declare he has no right to operate in our lives. But we pray for your healing virtue, Lord, to flow into the lives of those that need healing. Let them experience divine health, even, and to be able to claim that as their own possession. Pray today, Lord God, for those that are struggling in other areas. Some people are struggling financially right now. It's a real struggle. And no surprise, really, living in a state and in a country, I guess, where there's so many taxes and so many financial things going on. But we pray, God, that you would provide what they need for their daily living. And we pray for those needs. We think of people that are struggling emotionally, spiritually, relationally. Lord, intrude into those areas of our lives. We give you permission to come into those areas and bring your strength into those arenas. Lord, keep our faith strong in you. Keep us from slipping into despair and hopelessness and doubt, questions about who you are. We believe so strongly, Lord, that you are good and that you are a good God. And we trust you, and we thank you, Lord, that we have a destiny, a future that is so glorious we could never wrap our heads around it. We pray today, Lord, for our country. Our country is as sick as many of the people are in the church, in the congregation right now. Lord, we pray for your healing of our nation. We so desire to see a great move of God in this generation. Thank you, God, for things that you are doing among college age students, university students, and I believe there's some genuine revival taking place, springing up here and all over the place, all across this nation. Let it be real. And I pray that there would be a genuine, authentic connection with you that would transform lives, turn them around, and even turn our nation around. We dare to ask you, Lord, for great things, because you are a great God, capable of doing beyond whatever we ask or think. We pray your protection, Lord, over our president and over our Congress members. We pray, God, that you would give our president and Congress and others who are in leadership places wisdom concerning the many decisions they face. I think, Lord, of Trump and Netanyahu, Lord, that you would give them great wisdom to make good choices regarding the war in Iran. And we just pray, Lord, for your purposes to be accomplished. One of the things, Lord, I'm asking you for is that there would be freedom for the Iranians themselves. They have been so oppressed. And I pray that there would come a time, Lord, soon, when there would be freedom for them to respond to you without fear. There would be a move of God that would take place that's unstoppable. That you would be, it would be a great source of frustration, consternation, Lord, to those who are Muslim leaders, that they wouldn't be able to stop this great revival that would take place in terms of people finding freedom and joy through Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sin. We're asking for that, Lord. And we pray that among the Iranian leaders that there would be confusion, frustration, things going wrong, bad choices. Lord, that everything that they would plan to do would fail, and that the truth of the cross, the triumph of the cross, would prevail. And now we commit this service to you. I pray your anointing on Doug as he comes to share with us. Accomplish what you will through him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, officially, Marlene and I said, took a week of vacation, and so I'm technically still on vacation. And so I didn't want to prepare a sermon during the week. I wanted to enjoy a time of relaxation. And I asked Doug if he would come and share with us, and he graciously agreed to do that. So let's listen as Doug comes to share.
To begin with, how would you characterize Pastor Mark's preaching? Not the content, but the way he preaches, the character of his preaching. What does he use to communicate more often than not?
Props.
Yeah. Props. That's how many times has he brought a music stand over here and flattened it and put something on there for to illustrate his sermon? And I love that. But that's not me. I occasionally will use props, but not often. So here's the risky part, because I don't preach that often. How would you characterize my preaching? Again, not content, but how do I communicate? What do I use to communicate a message?
Stories.
Stories. That's it. I tell stories. So I've got some stories for you this morning. But before I tell you the first story, I want you to think of people in your life who have wandered away from the faith. Maybe it's a child, maybe it's a friend, maybe somebody who used to come to church, and they've just kind of drifted away. Sometimes it happens because they've been wounded, they've been hurt, and don't want to go back to church again. Or it's just not relevant for them, they feel. Or maybe it's some terrible life event that has happened to them, a death of a loved one or something that just pushes them away. And I bet all of us could make a list of people in our lives that are not where they need to be in the Lord. And for some of us, and I say us because it includes me, I would be on my list. And perhaps you would be on your list, because at some point in your life, maybe you have kind of drifted away or put your faith on the back burner. So what we're pursuing this morning is, how does God handle that? When people drift away, when they move away from Him, what does He do?
He goes after you.
You know, he could just say, well, I gave you free will, and that's your choice, and you're going to suffer the consequences, and I'll welcome you back when you come back. Or he could say, I'm going to go after you. I'm going to pursue you. And that's what we're talking about this morning. And so that leads me to my first story. This goes back several decades, when I was still pastoring a church, and we had quite an active youth group, a bunch of teenagers, and there were about a dozen of them in this youth group, and very enthusiastic bunch of kids. And I planned and then led a youth retreat. And this was not an overnight thing, this was just like 9 in the morning till 9 at night, just an all-day retreat. And when I did that, I got them together at 9 o'clock in the morning. And once I got them settled down, I'm gonna stop talking for 2 or 3 seconds in a row, teenagers. Got them settled down and said, okay, I'm going to give you an assignment. What I want you to do is take the next hour. I want you to take your Bible. I want you to leave the church building. Find a place somewhere where you can be alone and not disturbed for 1 hour. And I want you to get your Bible, and before you open it, I want you to ask, Lord, what would you like me to read? And then what you feel the Lord is drawing you to, start reading, and read for a solid hour. And then at 10 o'clock, I want you to come back to the church And we're going to go around the room and talk about what you read and anything that really spoke to you, anything that really resonated, anything that kind of jumped off the page, or maybe something you didn't realize before. And we're going to share that with each other for as long as it lasts. So the kids all left the building. So then I realized I hadn't really planned this part of it out, of what I was going to do. And I realized that kids notice that kind of thing and are going to hold me accountable, so I'd better go do what I told them to do. So I grabbed my Bible and I went out, and the church building was not far from a river. So I went down and found a place close to the river where I was kind of out of the way and I could be alone. And I said, okay, Lord, what do you want me to read? And I felt at that moment, he reminded me that it had been a long time since I had read the Minor Prophets. Now, if you recall, the Minor Prophets are the last 12 books of the Old Testament, starting with Hosea. And I said, okay, so I opened up the book of Hosea and started reading, and I got through the first two, probably into the third book of these 12 books of the Minor Prophets. And as I was reading, it didn't take long for me to realize why it was that I had not read the Minor Prophets for a long time, because it's tough going. There's a lot of warning and doom and gloom and judgment and wrath, and the Assyrians came down and took the northern kingdom, and the Babylonians came down and took the southern kingdom, and oh yeah, all this really negative, not very uplifting kind of stuff. And I realized this is why I haven't read this very much. This is tough sledding. So when we gathered together after that hour, we went around a new room and they shared, and it was a really meaningful time, I think, for them. And when it got to me, I shared with them the story of Hosea, which had really struck me. So that's what I'm going to read a little bit to you this morning. But fair warning. For those of you who don't know, the Old Testament was written before the kind of the Puritans, if you catch my drift. This is kind of raw stuff. And in most English Bible translations, we kind of whitewash a little bit of that so that it's not quite so graphic, because it gets very graphic, like very graphic. And when the book of Hosea was translated into English, it was not whitewashed. This is difficult language, that words you don't really hear from the pulpit. So I'm kind of bracing you for this, and that you'll cut me a little bit of slack, because it is God's word, for goodness sake. And I'm not gonna gloss over this. This is kind of, as I said, it's kind of some tough going. And the words here are, well, you'll find out. So having said that, Hosea chapter 1, starting in verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take for yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Now I'm going to interrupt myself several times as we go along. Whoredom was not a place. This is whoredom. This is prostitution. But it is not nicey nice kind of sex worker. This is not someone who was kind of innocent victim compelled to do sex work because that was her only option. This wife that Hosea took, her name is Gomer. She was a whore. Sorry, but she was not an innocent victim drawn into this. She pursued prostitution. She wanted prostitution. And the reason that it's important in this story is that's kind of the point of what the children of Israel had done to the Lord. They didn't get innocently drawn into worshiping other gods. They actively pursued and wanted other gods. And that was the problem. Okay, so we got through the tough part. We got more to come, but that's the worst. So reading on, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. The language there is important because she conceived and bore him a son means that this was a child of Hosea because they were married and they had relationship and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. Now, we'll get to the meaning of these names in a minute. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the scholars point out, and this is important for the story, is that there's no mention of Hosea in that conception. She had broken her marriage vow and had gone back to her own life, her old life, had an adulterous affair with another man, came back pregnant and bore this daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Again, no mention of Hosea. Again, another adulterous act. Now back home again and had this son. And the Lord said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Told you this was tough sledding. This is tough language. Okay, so let's talk about the name, the meaning of these names. Jezreel, this son, the first son, which was Hosea's, his name in this context means judgment. It literally means to scatter, but in this context, it means God's judgment. The daughter, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Ruhamah means mercy. The prefix Lo means not or without. So her name was no mercy. And then the final son, Lo-Ami, Ami means my people. Again, the prefix Lo means not, so not my people. So imagine calling the kids to dinner. Judgment, no mercy, not my people, dinner's ready. A constant daily reminder of how God felt. His heart was broken. Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, often talks about God's relationship with his people in marriage terms. And here, the people of Israel had turned their back on God and had actively pursued other gods and had this adulterous relationship with other gods. And they had broken this covenant, but more than that, they had broken God's heart. It's not just breaking the rules, it's breaking a heart. Now, I'm going to skip over to chapter chapter 3, but before I do, I want to kind of fill in the blanks between chapter 1 and chapter 3. What had happened was, okay, they got the three kids, and now, and this is not a parable. These are real people here. This is a real prophet, a guy, and his real wife. And after the three kids, she had delivered three children, then she bailed. She took off. She went back again, actively pursuing her previous career as a prostitute. She had left, leaving Hosea with the children. And it got so bad for her that she ended up being auctioned off as a slave. She apparently had no money and had debts, and that's what they did back then was you got up on the auction block and you were auctioned off as a slave. And Hosea heard about it, went to the auction, and can you imagine him standing there in that crowd? And here's his wife, here's this man of God, and his wife is standing up there being auctioned off as a slave. Now, the going price for a slave, a woman slave in those days, was 30 shekels of silver. I didn't even look up how much that would be in today's dollars, but it's, just so you know, it's 30 shekels of silver was the price you would expect to pay for a woman slave. Sometimes it was less, sometimes it was more, because this was an auction kind of thing, and you would bid on this person that was standing up there being auctioned off. So with that in mind, and the Lord said to me, this is chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord said to me, to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. Now, he didn't have 30 shekels to bid on her. He probably bid up to 15, all he had, and couldn't continue bidding. And so he said, I'll do 15 shekels of silver and this barley. Now, how much barley was it? It was an entire crop of barley, about 400 pounds of barley. So it was an entire year's worth of food. He said, I will bid these 15 shekels that I have, and I will put in all this barley, apparently all that he had. So he bought her back by giving everything he had to bring her back home. That is redemption. Last story. Guy named John. This goes back into the 1700s. John was a sailor. And John was an atheist, and that was a pretty rare thing in the 1700s. Not a lot of atheists around. But he wasn't just an atheist. He was an atheist, kind of an evangelist. What he would do, think of it kind of like a Charlie Kirk for atheism. He had arguments and questions that he would seek out Christians and argue with them to bring their faith down, to destroy their faith so that they could become atheists also. This was who this guy was. He was a bad, bad dude. And as a sailor, he chose the worst possible career as a sailor. He worked in the slave trade, again, back in the 1700s. And slave boats would go to Africa, and they would capture Africans, put them in the ship, and take them to America, which was still using slaves, and to England, which was using slaves, and to Europe, that was using slaves. And that's how he made his living. But he was such a bad person that even these slave trader sailors couldn't stand the man. You know, you've heard, you know, their vocabulary would make a sailor blush. I mean, the sailors were bad because they were slave traders, but this guy was worse than them. So worse that they wanted nothing to do with him. And they had gathered the slaves into the ship, and John was still on shore, and they left. They said, good luck to you. And John now abandoned in Africa, and you can imagine it was not a friendly environment. Here's this white guy, this British man, now in Africa by himself after slaves had been captured out of these villages. And so he became a slave to the Africans. And they were not nice to him. They mistreated him and they abused him and they punished him. And every waking moment was a living nightmare for him for a long, long time. And he was desperate and he was hopeless. A man without God and in a horrible, horrible situation, which frankly he earned, he deserved it. But he was in an awful place. And finally, another ship came, and the captain on that ship knew John's father back in London. So the captain then got John aboard the ship and helped him to escape from his slavery there in Africa. So now they're heading back with a cargo full of Africans, heading back to England. But it was winter, and they got blown off course and got blown too far north, and a terrible, terrible storm hit. And this is a true story. And John was down below decks, and the storm was hitting, and the ship was in danger of sinking. And he was terrified. And he started to go topside, started to go up, and the captain said, no, stay down here with me. You'll be safer here. And any of the sailors that went topside were washed over and were lost. So finally, the captain took John, took him topside, and tied him to the ship so that he wouldn't be washed overboard. And here's this awful, awful person, and now he's in the worst possible state. He thinks he's about to die, and really, he was very close to dying. He's lashed to the ship, and it's dark and it's cold and the waves are washing over him and he's soaking wet and he's terrified and in a panic, he says, God, be merciful to me. And that prayer of that atheist was answered. And the ship was saved, and they made it back to England. And John, having gone through all of that suffering, well-deserved suffering, but all that suffering, John became a Christian. And John then went on to become a pastor. And I bet Mark, you're ahead of me. His name is John Newton. And John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now, when we read that story of Hosea, as tough as it is, the idea is not to admire Hosea or try to emulate Hosea. The reason those words are in our Bible is that we see ourselves and not as Hosea, but as his wife. Cool. We are the ones who wander. We are the ones who drift. But God does not give up on wanderers. And if you've wandered in your life, he pursued you. And that's why you're here. And that list of people that I had you mentally write at the beginning, those people who have wandered away, or maybe who have never known, God is actively pursuing them 24/7. He may use you, he may use a dream, he may use any means he can. He could use a disaster to bring them back. He's always pursuing those who are lost. The love that went looking for Gomer, and the love that found John Newton, is the love that's always looking for us. Even when we lose that passion that we had when we first got saved, and God becomes just kind of a routine, he wants to be closer than ever to you. He's pursuing you in the kingdom. He's pursuing you to draw you closer and closer and closer to him. Constantly. And our responsibility is to just let him. Stop fighting him back, because he wants to be closer. When John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, he wasn't writing just this nicey-nice song to sing in church. He was writing his life story. And if you're honest, maybe he's writing your story too. Let's sing Amazing Grace.
Thank you, Lord, for what Doug shared with us. True stories. And the story of Hosea is a powerful story. And we thank you for your amazing grace. Show us ourselves, Lord, for who we are, so that we will know enough to look to you for grace that goes beyond what we deserve. And I pray, Lord, that you would keep us firm and strong in our relationship with you. Let it be something that is not just superficial, not religious, but authentic, that goes right to the core of who we are, at the very root. And I pray, Lord, that as we leave this place, we will leave with a strong, strong sense that your presence goes with us. And we give you praise again for the high privilege of being part of your eternal family. In Jesus' name, amen.